You're listening to audio from Redeemer Anglican Church in the urban heart of Richmond, Virginia. We are a parish committed to gospel formation for missional presence through seven essential practices: telling the biblical story, embracing a new identity in Jesus, finding belonging in the church community, cultivating virtue through redemptive habits, understanding our context in this current cultural moment, laboring in renewed vocations for the common good, and reordering our imaginations through beauty in the arts.
Seated for to the learn more about God's our church, word.
Visit RedeemerRVA.org.
Our first lesson comes from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, and can be found on page 980 in your pew Bible. If you do not own a Bible, please take one of these home today as a gift from Redeemer. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The word of the Lord.
I'd like to invite you to stand with me for the reading of the gospel. Our gospel reading today is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 16 to 20. You can find this on page 835 in your pew Bible. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. Amen. Let's be seated. Well, good morning, church. Good morning to you all. It's good to see you. For those of you that are new and visiting for the first time, welcome to Redeemer. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Dan. I love this church, and I'm so grateful to serve here as a pastor. Now, by way of orientation, we are in the season of the church liturgical calendar called Ordinary Time. And this fall, here at Redeemer, we are spending 14 weeks closely examining the New Testament book of Philippians. And if Philippians is new or strange to you, if you're just not that familiar with the biblical story, that's totally fine. We understand. If you've never read the book of Philippians before, that's okay too. One of the things that might help you is if you go either on the website or wherever you listen to podcasts and listen to last week's sermon, because in that one we gave a long context that helps kind of orient you and will help all of us be on the same page and understand why are we reading this particular part of the Bible in this particular season as a church. Now today we are going to look at chapter 1 verses 12 to 18, which you just heard read a few minutes ago, and we're going to ask a question. The question is, how does the gospel advance? How does the gospel advance? As we begin, let me pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. For those of you that like to take notes and who feel like outlines are comforting, like a warm security blanket because you know where things are going, let me give you a brief outline for this morning. We're going to go through kind of three stages. We're going to talk about how the gospel advances, what gets in the way, and how to overcome it. How the gospel advances, what gets in the way, and how to overcome it. First, let me reread the first few verses of this particular little section. The Apostle Paul, the author, is writing to his friends in Philippi, which is like 800 miles from where he is imprisoned in Rome. And he says, I want you to know, brothers, and by the way, the word sisters is assumed. So I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, some explanation. Paul is in prison because he has been preaching about Jesus as the one true God and the exclusive path to eternal salvation. And as you might imagine, it is that exclusivity of Jesus that has gotten him in trouble with the government. The government's authority, Roman Empire, is grounded in the belief that Caesar is divine and loyalty to the empire is the greatest good for any citizen. And so in the eyes of the government, the Apostle Paul is a subversive religious fanatic. He's destabilizing society, in their opinion, because he's teaching other people to be loyal to someone more than Caesar, Jesus, and something more loyal to something than the empire, the kingdom of God. So they put Paul under house arrest in Rome with the legal understanding that it would be excessive to kill him since Paul is technically a Roman citizen, but his teaching about Jesus has got to stop. And while Paul was in prison, two very interesting things happened. One, Paul struck up conversation with a Praetorian guard and many of them opened their minds and their hearts to Jesus and to the gospel and they convert and become Christians, followers of Jesus. That's one thing. Two, with Paul, who at this time is the greatest Christian teacher in the world on the bench, so to speak, metaphorically, some other less experienced Christian leaders step up into greater leadership. They grow in their confidence to proclaim the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so Paul, in this section of his letter to the Philippian church, is saying to them, hey, what's happened to me in my imprisonment is actually perhaps not a bad thing, but a good thing. It is serving to advance the gospel. Now, before we go any further, I think it would be wise for us to stop and to take note of what the Apostle Paul takes for granted in his original readers, because I wonder if the same thing could be taken for granted about us. Paul took for granted that his original readers would agree with him, that the gospel should advance. And I wonder if all of us are on the same page, should the gospel advance? Now, by advance, here's what we mean. The Apostle Paul is talking about two very uncomfortable words that have gone way out of style today, evangelism and conversion. Did you feel uncomfortable? I feel weird saying it, evangelism and conversion. Now, in other parts of Scripture, does the advance of the gospel include things like care for the poor, social justice, tending the sick, protecting the innocent, freeing the oppressed? Yes, all caps, yes, exclamation point, absolutely. But here, in this particular historical incident, Paul is specifically talking about evangelism and conversion. And I totally realize that depending on your background and your experience with churches or Christian ministries over the course of your life, those words may either be wonderfully encouraging or devastatingly painful or honestly confusing. Some of you have good baggage with these words. Some of you have bad baggage with these words. Some of you have no baggage at all and you're just not really sure what we're talking about. So, what do we mean when we say evangelism and conversion? Here's what we mean. Before Jesus left the physical earthly realm and ascended into the heavenly spiritual realm, he gave his followers what we now have come to call the Great Commission. And you heard it read earlier. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. This means Christians sharing their faith in Jesus with non-Christians, persuasively, lovingly, in hopes that non-Christians would hear that what Jesus has accomplished is both real and personal. Real and personal. Real in that it's objectively true, and personal in that it relates to them specifically. And that they would, in response to this, convert. And by convert, we mean that they surrender authority over their life to God, that they are baptized, in which a person is either immersed in water or water is poured over them, physically representing the spiritual reality that their sinful rebellion against God is over, the spiritual debt they owe God is paid for by the life of Jesus, the punishment they deserve is actually transferred to Jesus in his death on the cross, and the eternal inheritance and reward and status of Jesus is transferred to them as they are adopted as children into the family of God. And they therefore become part of the new family, which is called the church. And they begin to live and work and serve in this new family, this new community, putting to death along the way the old habits, the old ways of life, and take up the new self that is the gift of Jesus with new habits, new ways of living, learning to obey all the things that Jesus commanded. And as they do so, they begin to turn outwards towards neighbors and coworkers and family and friends who are not Christians and share with them the good news of Jesus. This evangelism and conversion is the advance of the gospel that Paul has in mind when he writes to the Philippians in this particular section of the letter. And again, is this categorically and comprehensively all of what the advance of the gospel is? No. It also includes care for the poor, love of neighbor, and many other things. But in this particular instance, this is what Paul is talking about. And it's worth, as we are saying these things together, and if you're sitting there at this point in the sermon thinking, okay, that was a lot, then let's unpack it just a little bit more and maybe provide some framing. When people think about evangelism, they often assume that the first step is speaking and offering content, Christian content, perhaps even arguing or debating. And if that concerns you, I just want you to know it concerns me too. This would be a mistake. Aggressive, tone-deaf, belligerent, uncaring, insensitive, religious badgering is not something that the Bible encourages or commands. It actually condemns it. Rather, think about it this way. Evangelism is a subset of love. Evangelism is a subset of loving your neighbor. Effective evangelism, therefore, always begins with asking questions and listening, and then asking follow-up questions. And what you're doing in this question asking is you're, from a place of love, helping people examine their lives. And the reason why this can sometimes feel pretty awkward and uncomfortable is because, and this is just true of all of us, Christian and non-Christian alike, so many of us live unexamined lives, right? A friend of mine puts it this way. He writes, "We live today in the grand age of diversion, and the reasons why are obvious. With our economic prosperity, our high-tech devices, and our cornucopia of entertainment pressing for our attention, we can surround ourselves with diversion from cradle to grave. You can go through your whole life and never pay attention. We don't focus our attention on anything for very long. We don't ask questions like, what is the good life and what does it require? And so it's no surprise that the last thing on most people's minds at any moment are questions like, what is the meaning of life? This is what Socrates, the Greek philosopher, called the unexamined life. And he describes this as a life not worth living. And this now seems to be the life that more and more people in our society have slipped into than ever before, an unexamined life that leads to a life not worth living. Now, for this reason, here at Redeemer, as a parish, we frame the ethos and culture of our parish first and foremost around asking good questions. If I can direct your attention to the inside cover of the liturgy that you picked up or received when you walked in, I'd love to direct your attention to something. You'll see listed there on the left-hand side seven questions. These are seven, and you'll notice, not particularly Christian questions per se, but rather just simply core human questions. What story am I in? Who am I? With whom do I belong? How do I change? Where do I make my life? What's my purpose? How do I love? Theologian and author Oz Guinness describes the importance of asking these kind of questions this way. He says, this strategy proceeds by making people aware of their human longings and desires and what these passions point to. These are longings and desires that are innate and buried in every human life. In particular, the strategy of asking questions draws our attention to what has been called signals of transcendence that are embedded in normal everyday experience. Translation, when we ask these kinds of meaning of life questions, who are you? What story are you in? What's your purpose? We draw our attention to the way in which the transcendence of God is actually embedded in our normal everyday life, but because we're so distracted, we have frequently tended to miss it. You might also notice that the ethos and culture of our parish here at Redeemer is to move from core human questions to embodied practices. And the reason for this is that we take the sacramental nature of our existence as human beings seriously. Our physical lived lives are in the end, the truest and fullest answer to these deep spiritual questions. Therefore, hang with me, you and I are always evangelizing. Always. Everybody is. Every human being is all the time. Your presence is your evangelism because your life is your final answer to the question, what story do you think you're in? Your lived life is the final answer to the question, who do you think you are? And so your presence is your evangelism. And for this reason, many of us have found the phrase missional presence to be a broader and more helpful category of which you might call verbal intention evangelism is only kind of a small subset. So if evangelism is a subset of neighbor love, then verbal evangelism is just a subset of missional presence. You might think about it this way. I have a friend who loves to smoke brisket. Most people enjoy eating brisket. Not everybody, but most people do. But this particular friend is obsessed with how do you make it? And to be around him is to, honestly, it's like a little aggravating sometimes, is to be constantly listening to stories about brisket, the finer points of like which smokers, which brand of smoker really is the best, what it means to tend a fire of post oak, hickory, mesquite wood chips, thinking about the airflow between an offset firebox and then like the chamber where the brisket actually lives? It's cooking, come on. Proper color of smoke. I did not realize the color of the smoke mattered so very much. The bark that forms on the outside of a slab of brisket. And not only does this guy talk about brisket constantly, but because he has spent so much time smoking brisket, you know what he smells like? Like the aroma is just like when he walks in a room, you're like, there he is. All right. I'm about to get an earful of hickory chips. To be around him is to either embrace or reject brisket as king of all foods. His very presence invites a response. In the same kind of way, your presence invites those around you to respond to you in whatever it is that you happen to love. Your presence, the way you speak, the things you love, the things you hate, the stories you tell, everything about you, it evangelizes. As another author put it, with the Holy Spirit resting upon us as Jesus promised, our part is to host the very presence of God wherever we are. Those of you who have been here for a while may have noticed that every time we come to this table, we lift up the bread and the wine and we say, children of God, behold what you are, become what you receive. And at the end of the service, we pray together as a church, send us out, Lord, to do the work you have given us to do. Just for a moment in your imagination, connect those two things. This is where Jesus' presence is with us in the bread and in the wine. And we become these messengers, these little hosts who carry the presence of Christ out into the world, wherever we go, to our coworkers, to our neighbors, to our family members, to people we love and interact with. Our presence evangelizes. And the Apostle Paul took for granted that the Philippian church would agree with him. That his imprisonment was turning out to be not a bad thing, but a good thing, because it was serving to advance the gospel, both in prison through his own ministry to the Praetorian Guard and outside of prison through Christian brothers and sisters stepping up into new and bold forms of leadership and teaching. And I'm just wondering along the way how much of this could be said for us. And so I think it's time to pivot and begin talking about what gets in the way. What gets in the way of the gospel advancing. In verse 14, you don't have to look at it, but in verse 14, Paul talks about these new people stepping up and becoming bold. And if you just think with me logically, if they are for the very first time becoming bold, what does that mean they were before? They were timid, right? Timidity. Today, most Christians, it seems, have concluded that if evangelism can't be done perfectly, it's just safer to not do it at all. In other words, we want guarantees of success before we try. It's like, if you tell me ahead of time, my interactions with other people won't be awkward, won't hurt relationships, and there'll be no kickback, then I'll engage. But if I feel the riskiness of those interactions, it's too much, and it just feels safer to not try. And so many Christians end up opting for silence, for what you might think of as like the stealth approach. That perhaps we imagine that if we just live kind of quiet, consistent, good enough lives, then our example will do all that is needed. And onlookers can just sort of like make deductions themselves and come hopefully to the right answer. And Paul would say otherwise. He would say faith comes through hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. It requires opening your mouth and speaking. There's a research group called Barna that has done some study around this, and they found some really interesting things. Let me give you three different statistics, and we'll connect them. Statistic number one, 97% of people who would identify as Christians would say, would agree, that it is the best possible thing in the world for their non-Christian friends to meet Jesus. It's the best thing in the world. We hope for that. 97% of Christians would agree with that. 75%, a few less, would say they feel equipped to have that conversation. But then here's an interesting third stat. Only 47% would agree that it would be the right thing to do to even try to have that conversation. Now, make the first and the third talk to each other. 97% say it is the best possible thing for my unbelieving neighbor to encounter Jesus. But half of those people would say it would be wrong, like morally wrong, to try to talk to them about it. And if you're thinking for a moment right now, those stats don't go together. How can that be possible? Isn't there a contradiction there? And the answer is, you're not wrong. Yes, there's a contradiction there. And that deep ambivalence, I think, is the tension that so many Christians live with. They're stuck. I so very badly want my unbelieving friends to encounter the transforming love of Jesus. It will make their lives so much better. I just also think it would be morally wrong of me to say anything about it. So I hope they get there on their own. Romans chapter 10. The Apostle Paul just logically describes why it is necessary to open our mouths and begin to actually talk about Jesus. He says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? How are they to hear without somebody preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. There's just kind of a cascade of logic there where if other people truly are going to encounter Christ, somebody has to be sent. They've got to be bold enough and brave enough to actually open their mouth and begin to talk and say something. You know, it's so funny. Human beings, just by nature, will talk about the things they love and care about. I mean, have you ever had a friend join a CrossFit gym? How long did it take them to start talking to you about CrossFit, right? Like, how do you know if someone's joined CrossFit? Don't worry, they'll tell you, right? Like, how will you know if your friend has become vegan? Don't worry, they'll tell you. How will you know if somebody's a Christian? Kind of hard to say. Christians tend to keep that to themselves. Now, if the first obstacle to be overcome is timidity, a lack of boldness. The second is strategic setbacks. And that's something we can't miss. I mean, Paul is writing from prison. You look at the cover art at the front of your liturgy. That's kind of one artist's rendering of what's happening in this scene. Paul is sitting and he is behind bars. And aside from the rather obvious suffering of this experience, it's a strategic setback. You would think that Paul being arrested would be the worst possible thing that could happen for the cause of Jesus and the spread of Christian faith. He's the star player. He's injured. He's on the bench. He's out of the game. There is actually such a thing as the phenomenon of the injured star player. Do you know this? It's true in football. It's true in baseball. It's true in soccer. It's true everywhere. A team makes it to the playoffs, But then their star player gets injured, and everybody assumes it spells disaster for the team. But in many instances, if the other players on the team rally and rise to the occasion and begin elevating their own play, it turns out the whole team playing better is more effective at winning championships than having one star player, right? And those teams tend to win. When Paul is arrested, the church lost their star player. It could have been a major setback. I was talking to somebody after the 9 o'clock service, and they're like, oh, it's exactly like Moneyball. And I was like, what? Tell me more. And they said, oh, it's like that scene where Brad Pitt's character is describing, if you haven't seen the movie, he's describing how the Oakland A's have lost Jason Giambi, who is like their star player, and he's saying, well, we've got to recreate him in the aggregate. The church has to recreate Paul in the aggregate in order for the advance of the three of you are getting this reference. Everybody else is like, I don't know what he's talking about. It could have been a major strategic setback. Instead, it's an advance. Now, the third and final obstacle to be overcome is pretty easy to miss here, so I'm going to reread this section and then explain it. In verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So here's what's going on. Some of the Christians who stepped into a place of leadership in Paul's absence did so out of love and loyalty for their leader who is now benched. We got you, man. It's okay. We're going to carry on the mission in your absence. But not everybody. Others were opportunistic. Others had been jealous of Paul's reputation, of the way that he was honored and respected, and they saw an opportunity for them to maybe get a little bit of that platform, a little bit of that fame, a little bit of that attention. And so their motives, as they began to step in and lead, were actually mixed. And for those of you that are relatively new to the Christian faith, or maybe like visiting for the first time and you're not a Christian, this sounds weird. But for those of you that have been around the Christian faith and around the church for a while, you know this. You know that for some people, ministry in the church, leadership in the church, can actually become an idol. It actually becomes something that you cling so tightly to. It can be a new form of self-righteousness, right? A way to be better than other people. It turns out rivalry is the test for whether or not you've really had a heart change. You know, when we get to know the story of the Apostle Paul and we get to know his previous life before he encountered Jesus, what we find is he was actually defined by rivalry and competition, even in his religion, even in his faith. He describes himself as basically religiously, spiritually superior to everybody else. That's his old way of living. That's his old approach. And sometimes, when people join a church or become a part of a Christian community, they are simply finding a new venue for being better than other people. New ways to be competitive. The true inner self hasn't changed at all, only the exterior decoration. And maybe this person becomes known as a good teacher, a good leader, a generous donor, a paragon of virtue in the community. And the test is always, what happens if other people surpass them? What happens if other people become known as better teachers, better leaders, more generous givers, more virtuous? Or how about this, more humble than you? How do you feel if somebody else is known as more humble than you? Doesn't that just dig you a little bit, right? We tangle ourselves up in knots on this kind of stuff. And of course, this applies far wider than mere church activities. Absolutely right. This applies in the workplace. It applies in your marriage. It applies, right? This applies is comprehensive, right? There's a principle here that is just at play in the world. The real test, if someone has had true inner changes, can you celebrate other people's success, right? I don't want to overshare in this moment, but I've had my own very awkward and uncomfortable brushes with this. And this is, I would confess to you, is one aspect of church ministry that I was unprepared for, okay? Our family moved to Richmond to help plant Redeemer in the summer of 2016. And over the years, I've had some in hindsight, hysterical interactions with folks that in the moment were painful and now are just kind of pathetic and funny. So one of those was I was at a Redeemer men's event. And we were doing a service project together, and so I was swinging a hammer right next to another guy, and we were talking. I was asking about how his weekend went, and he was telling me that he had traveled to a different church here in the city to be there to witness like a friend's baptism or something. And it was great. It was a good thing. And he was, and I asked how it went. He said, "Oh, it was great. The best church. And their pastor is the best preacher I have ever heard in my life. It was life-changing." I'm swinging a hammer right next to the guy, and I'm like, "Really? Ouch!" And of course, in the moment, I like start having this silent conversation with God, where I'm like, "Why does that bother me so much? It shouldn't. Why is it hard for me to celebrate somebody else's talent and success, somebody else's really wonderful experience of encountering and understanding God's word better through somebody else's ministry? What is wrong with me that I am bothered by this, right?" And it's like all I thought about for the next week. And now it's just kind of pathetic and funny. I had another, I won't tell too many of these stories, but I've had a lot of these. I had another incident recently where I was talking with somebody and they were describing a book they had recently read. And I was like, "Oh, that's great. Tell me about this book." And they said, "Yeah, you know, it's my favorite book that I've read recently. It's just been so wonderful. And I know the author. It's somebody I know. And it's just, I love, and it's just, it's the best book I've ever read by somebody I know." And I thought, I've written some books, you know. Didn't think those were any good? Okay, all right, moving on. And of course, I again start the silent conversation with the Lord where I'm like, "Why am I bothered by this? I shouldn't be. It's wonderful they had this great experience with somebody else, a different author, different teacher, different leader." It's very silly. One of the things I love about this particular text is how healthy and wise the Apostle Paul is in handling this situation. And here we have a really wonderful role model for any of us that have just a little bit of that competitive edge, that spirit of rivalry, where we're okay leading, serving, as long as people recognize what we're doing. I think it was President Harry Truman who said, "There is no limit to the amount of good you can do if you don't care who gets the credit." And that has stuck with me. So how do we overcome this? How do we overcome timidity and become people that are bold? How do we reframe setbacks and see them as opportunities? How do we surrender our competitive spirits and let go of rivalry? Well, I think the answer is actually found in the story of the person that is writing this. You see, the Apostle Paul was transformed, get this if you don't know his story, from somebody who used to arrest Christians and put them in prison to a Christian who was put in prison. That's the journey of the Apostle Paul throughout the course of his life. He is someone who began to evangelize for the very thing he used to fight against. And he was locked in prison for it. And how did that happen? Well, if you know the story, you know it happens this way. Paul is on the road to Damascus. He is literally on the road to go and arrest other Christians and throw them in jail to stop people from talking about Jesus. And he has this supernatural experience where he's knocked off his horse and a voice speaks to him and says, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And he responds, I don't know how he had the presence of mind in the moment to respond this way, but he responds, "Who are you, Lord?" He recognizes God's speaking, but I'm not familiar with this particular God. And the voice says, "Jesus." And what that was a snowball moment that began to roll down the hill that turned into a giant avalanche that would become the life and ministry of the person that we now call the Apostle Paul. And it began with him encountering really two things. And it's the two things we said earlier. It's the objective truth of Jesus, but also the subjective personal love of Jesus. He had to reckon with the truth. I mean, it was one of those moments, and maybe you've had one of these too, where you realize what I've been believing up until this point actually doesn't square with reality. Like reality is this is what it means to grow up, right? As you grow up, you realize, oh, this is how the world works. What I've been thinking is actually not right. Paul's having one of these moments. Another author writes, God is the God of truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The scriptures are the truth. The gospel is the word of truth. Conversion is a turnaround triggered by truth. Discipleship is a way of life that is living in the truth. Confession is realignment with the truth. Spiritual growth is life formation through the power of the spirit of truth. And the last judgment is the final vindication and restoration of truth for humanity and the very cosmos itself. In other words, Paul ran into truth and it knocked him down. But that's not the only thing that he encountered. Paul also experienced the love of Jesus. It was not only truth, but it was love that changed him. Do you know why we began the service with that little poetic verse written by Richard Lovelace? Stone walls did not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage. Some of you might have actually known those lines. You just didn't know where they came from. The very end of that says, if I have freedom in my love, Paul has freedom in his love. In this particular moment, because he is free in two ways. He is behind bars, but he's still free in that he's still ministering the gospel, even in prison. He's free in a second way in that he is not held captive to rivalry and competition. He's free from it. He's not bothered by it. Dear friends, church family, we evangelize because we love. Love who? Love what? Love the people, the neighbors, the people to whom we are sharing evangelism? Yes, but that's actually secondary. We love, we evangelize about the person or thing that we love. And we do so because we have received and experienced God's love for us. That's the motive, and it means everything. You see, the cross was the ultimate setback for the advance of the gospel. I mean, if you think about it from the disciples' perspective, you're following Jesus, the Jesus movement is rolling, and then your leader is arrested and imprisoned and tortured and executed. Game over. Your star player is out. And at that moment, when it seemed like the gospel had ceased to advance, we actually know from our vantage point in history, that was actually the moment that the gospel was advancing, right? In the cross of Jesus. The cross of Jesus is, of course, God's embodied love to us in the sacrifice of Christ. And so the love of Jesus for us in the gospel can only truly be advanced in loving gospel ways. There's no other way. How does transforming love advance? It advances as we are transformed by love. Let me say that again. How does transforming love advance? It advances as we are transformed by love. Friends, this is what we are talking about here at Redeemer when we talk about gospel formation for missional presence. And I propose that we need to rehabilitate the concept of evangelism, the heartfelt, spirit-led, biblically shaped personal desire to share with others as often as possible the loving good news of the gospel and to do so from a place of love. The love that we have received in Jesus that transforms us into people who bear the presence of love to our neighbors and to our city. This is how the gospel advances. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us to first to receive the good news and love of your gospel? May it change us and transform us. And may it send us out to be and to embody your missional loving presence to our neighbors, to our city. Amen.
Thank you for listening. To connect with our team or to learn more about our church, visit RedeemerRVA.org. We look forward to knowing you. Go in peace.